take your seat, say thank you, Chris, for praying, and thank you for leading us, by the way, in wonderful and, might I add, sanctified music. I had the somebody treated me to the torment of the Notre Dame fight song out in the hallway a little earlier, and that is so refreshing here to do a little bit more sanctified stuff. Somebody asked me, hey, Pastor, are you wearing black? I said, no, I'm wearing blue. Thank you very much. Go blue. So until next year, Notre Dame fans, although congratulations, Notre Dame fans, this year, and since our church has a cruel sense of humor, I will be praying for your sanctification in the meantime. Well, hey, to move on to far more important and serious topics, we've been in our series in Matthew, and we took a brief break last week as we celebrated some baptisms. Wasn't that awesome? We got to enjoy a picnic as well. And as we come back into our time in Matthew, you know, I've got a document here, and many of you are familiar with what these kinds of documents are. It's a resume. And a resume, most of you are probably familiar with what a resume is, but a resume has for a person, it has the things like their background, their education, titles they have held, and responsibilities, works that go with those titles. And typically, you will submit a resume for a job that you believe you're qualified for in the hopes that what is in that resume describes the qualifications for that particular title. And as we've spent time in Matthew, figuratively speaking, you may or may not know this is kind of going on, but I believe one of Matthew's purposes is he's giving us a picture of who Jesus is. It's kind of like a resume. We've seen Jesus' activities. We've seen his authority over incredible things that come against us that we're powerless against, but he has all power over. And as we've seen this systematically, what we are seeing is in a way, the resume of a particular role that Jesus has that's incredibly important. And that role is that he is the promised Messiah. And what a resume this is. And what he's doing are the kinds of things that inspire hope. Hope to God's people then, hope to us now. And one of the things that brings hope, one of the things that marks him out as the Messiah, the promised one, is that as we'll see today, he has authority not only over the things we've seen so far, but he has authority even over death itself. In fact, today's big turn in your Bibles to Matthew 9 once again, beginning at verse 18. We'll see that today's big idea is this. In a world of disease and death, folks, that's our address, isn't it? In a world of disease and death, Jesus, the Messiah, has authority not only over disease, but even over death. Let me read verses 18 through 26. It says, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players in the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. Interestingly enough, that report even comes to us even today, doesn't it? In order to meditate together on today's big idea and in these scriptures, I want to work through these verses, noticing first that great need, we all have needs, we see needs here, great need combined with real faith leads to real hope, real deliverance, and it's through Jesus. And we see this first through a ruler who comes to Jesus by faith to deliver his daughter from death. Talk about a tall assignment to give someone. I mean, there it is in verses 18 and 19. It says, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. So a ruler comes to Jesus. It's not probably a ruler that you kind of envision, like a guy sitting on a throne in some palace somewhere. This is a specific kind of ruler, a religious ruler, in fact. In fact, he's one of the rulers of the synagogue. How do we know this? Because Matthew's not the only one who writes about this account. Both Mark and Luke do as well. Matthew's account is a whole lot shorter, but in the Mark account, in the first few verses of it, Mark 5, 21 to 24, it says, and when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. Now, you notice a few details are different. If you recall Glenn Blossom mentioning, you know, the different gospel writers, they write sometimes about the same thing, but kind of like you would expect with different witnesses, let's say at an intersection where there was an accident, they see things from different perspectives, and they're oftentimes writing perhaps for even different purposes. And we know in the view of the Mark account, the name of this man, we know that he's a ruler of one of the rulers of the synagogue. So he's a religious ruler. And of course, there's some differing details in there, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that. It's possible that some of the differences could owe to the fact that maybe, or I don't know if it's the case, but some of the theories that the quote we have here in Matthew may be a little bit later relative to the account in Mark and Luke, or it's possible that Matthew is kind of freighting right up front the dominant thing here in the life of this ruler. His daughter is dead. It's the death of the daughter that's in view here. I don't know, but, you know, you can read the accounts on your own. The reality is death has come knocking on the door of this family. And maybe some of you have been there before. It's come to your family. And you remember it well. And maybe you can relate to this man, related to his daughter. Similar to the centurion that we saw earlier in Matthew, here is a man of some level of power and influence. He also comes on behalf of another, like the centurion. In this case, it's his very own daughter. And unlike the centurion, who's a Roman outsider, right? This guy is kind of an insider. If he's with a synagogue, right? And yet notice his faith. I agree with scholars that point out that this man is very different than people. In fact, you remember we were talking earlier in Matthew about the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were kind of in opposition to Jesus, weren't they? And so that's these guys, this guy's kind of religious peers at the time. He's a synagogue ruler. But instead of opposing Jesus, he comes to Jesus, which is incredible. He doesn't seem to be concerned about that, about being seen with Jesus. In fact, the only thing that seems to concern him here is his daughter. And no wonder. By the way, there's a lesson for us, I think, in this, in this man, that we also ought to be willing to let our faith be known, be willing to let your faith be known, even when it isn't shared by other people, even when it may be opposed by other people, whether that's in school or in your workplace or your neighborhood or your family. Because like the ruler, Jesus and what he provides is worth it. Now, why would a man of this stature and reputation come to Jesus? A couple of reasons, the first of which is his desperate need. And his powerlessness to meet it. See, for all his power and influence, he cannot stop his daughter from dying. You ever been there? You ever been at the funeral of a loved one? The utter powerlessness that you have in the face of death? Maybe you've seen a loved one dying I know a number of folks have been there. And the inevitability of it. And for all his power and influence, he doesn't have any way to stop this. And in view of Mark, he seems to be a religious man of some form, and yet it's a reminder that all the religion in the world, unless we have Jesus, all the religion in the world cannot save anyone. And cannot save anyone in the face of death. Only Jesus can. So put yourself in this man's shoes. He has a desperate need, and I agree with John MacArthur. That's a critical ingredient that we see here in this coming to Jesus. In fact, this desperate need leads to a hope-filled plea. And this ruler is not unlike us. We ought to see ourselves in this ruler, because great need. The ruler has this need. We do too, don't we? Sin, death, where's our hope in that? His great need, our great need, when it's combined with faith, specifically faith in Jesus, leads to hope. It can lead to real deliverance. And if this man says these words here, then it may be that, unlike others in Matthew recorded up to this point, he isn't only believing and asking Jesus to heal the sick, whether he knows it or not. These words, he's effectively asking Jesus to raise the dead. That's incredible. But it's not unexpected. If Jesus has divine authority, which he does, we saw he has divine authority to forgive sins. If he has divine authority to forgive sins, would he not also have authority over death? Jesus responds to his plea and starts to follow him. But an interruption happens. It's incredible. I love it. It's one of my favorite verses in the scripture. It's miraculous. See, we see not only the faith of the ruler, but secondly, we see a bleeding woman comes to Jesus by faith to deliver her from disease. Notice verses 20 to 22, it says, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well." So this woman has a bleeding disorder of some kind. We don't know exactly what. We don't know exactly for sure what part of her body or how this has happened. We just know that she's got that. And we know it's a big deal. Because it says in verse 20, part of verse 20, it says, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years. So we see two things. There's suffering and there's longevity of it. This has been going on. And on and on. You imagine every day this continual issue. Anybody who's ever suffered from a chronic illness of significance can maybe relate a little bit here. Who can bring hope into her suffering? Let me make the question bigger. Who can bring hope into a world of sin and suffering and death? It's hard to know all the suffering that she's had, and people will speculate on that because of the loss of blood and stuff like that. I really don't know all the nature of the suffering. We just know that she's suffered. Again, we don't know exactly what the bleeding disorder is. Some have thought that maybe it's a continual bleeding of the feminine kind. I'll just kind of leave it at that. Now, we don't know if that's the case or not. If it is, you know, her suffering may even be compounded because regarding bleeding disorders, so you've got, well, okay, Leviticus 5 or 15:25 says this. It says, "If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. I don't have time to unpack all that's involved with uncleanness, but if you were here earlier in Matthew, you maybe see some echoes of the leper, remember? The lepers are unclean. And how that would compound it, that they would involve, if this is the case, it could mean that she's separated religiously and socially from the life of God's people. So you can imagine not only the suffering, but the isolation and the loneliness in this. And so if she's unclean, unlike the ruler, she is kind of an outsider, isn't she? If that's the case. If that's the case, the ceremonial law tells her of her condition, but can't do anything for her. Only Jesus can. That's where hope is found. And by the way, we're not so different, are we? The moral law tells us our condition, sinners, but it doesn't do anything for us. We can't keep the law and get out of it. Our only hope is the same place hers is, Jesus. And on top of all this, the Mark passage also shows us that she is medically desperate and she's monetarily destitute. Listen to what Mark says about it. He gives us a little bit more details. Beginning in verse 25 of chapter 5, it says, "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" So this woman has hit rock bottom, but the beautiful thing sometimes in life about being at rock bottom is the only way you can look is up, right? And so she goes where hope is found, Jesus. She has a kind of faith because verse 21 in Matthew says, "For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garments, I will be made well.'" Desperate need plus real faith in Jesus yields real hope, real deliverance for this woman. If we get verse 22, there it is. That we see once again, how does Jesus respond? Once again, he compassionately responds to someone seeking healing. He heals them of a disease. He takes time from helping this ruler, this man who's probably a man of influence in the area, to restore a woman, maybe even an outcast. And that time, even just being a woman puts you in a few rungs below this man, because at that time, it's just an artifact of history. Scholars will tell you that women were kind of second-class citizens in some ways in society back then. Their testimony wasn't allowed in court, for example. It doesn't matter who the person is. Jesus, he is personal, and he takes time for her. Anyone is worth his time. And he's so close, he's so personal, it comes down to touch. He's touched by this woman. Later on, we're going to see him touch the daughter. That's how close he, though the God of the universe, is in his ministry to people. And he's been touched by this woman, and if she's unclean, that should make him unclean, if that's the case. But instead, he makes her clean by healing her. And he doesn't just do this wonderful thing to her. Then he says some things to her. He turns to her comfortingly and tenderly and calls her daughter. That's insider terminology. That's family kind of terminology, isn't it? And where other holy men might have ignored her, Jesus doesn't. Maybe another man might have rebuked her, Jesus doesn't. He restores her. He doesn't turn her away, he turns to her. He doesn't condemn her, he commends her, specifically her faith. And this all shows, by the way, is Jesus is not only great, isn't he? I mean, great in power, but he's good. And here, faith, as it often is in Scripture, is once again absolutely pivotal. See, faith is what brings us to Jesus and connects us to his benefits, isn't it? How central is faith? And I think there's some things we can learn from this woman's faith, I got to tell you. First, notice the object of her faith is Jesus. It's not faith in a chair or some other holy man or some religious system. It's faith in Jesus. Yes, she's all about his garment, but it's his garment. See, true faith has the right object. Saving faith, biblical faith, has the right object. And that is Jesus. Some say she's being superstitious. Maybe that's the case. I don't know. How much is that and how much is faith? I don't know. But we know that she has sufficient faith because Jesus calls it out. Even if her faith is somewhat defective, it's not deficient. Because it's in Jesus. Let me ask you, who are you trusting in? And the power is in Jesus, not the faith. Her faith made her well. He says, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. But her faith is in Jesus. I get a little weirded out when I see people teach elsewhere some sort of idea like faith is in and of itself some kind of power, as if life is all about us and not about God. Faith has an object, and it's Jesus Christ. Her faith connected her to the power of Jesus. It was a means of coming to Jesus and his benefits. It's kind of like a power cord connected to an outlet. The power's in the outlet. But a light doesn't come on unless you connect the cord. And like the cord, her faith has brought her to Jesus and received the deliverance that he provides. And in that sense, he can say, your faith has made you well. It did, her faith. Notice, by the way, her faith was personal. And tenderly, so was Jesus' response, isn't it? See, it wasn't enough for her to believe that Jesus could heal generally. That would have been good. Head knowledge, it's good. It's a place to start, helped her. But she had to know that he not only could heal generally, but that he could and would heal her specifically. It reminds me of something I heard in seminary. One of our professors said it like this. He said, it's not enough that you or I would believe that Jesus can save sinners generally on the cross, but that you would believe that he saved you. He died for your sins specifically. There's a world of difference between those two things, isn't there? Hers is a personal faith. And it moves her to action. It's not just belief, there's trust there. She actually goes and seeks out Jesus to actually go so much as to touch him. Her faith made her well. In a parallel way, we know in view of Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, that we are saved by grace through faith. Where is salvation found? It's found through faith. It's provided for through a person, Jesus Christ. It's not in ourselves. It's not faith in faith. By the way, why is this in the middle of the account, right? He's ministering to this ruler. All of a sudden, you have this thing with the bleeding woman. Of course, to me, the obvious reason is this is just how it went down. And Matthew's recording it for us. This is not some made-up religious fairy tale. This is actual history just being reported. But there's actually, if you think about it, there's some similarities between the two situations. And some lessons to be learned. There's a lot of similarities. I don't have time to go through all of them. You notice some already. Both have a desperate need that can only be met by Jesus. just like we have needs that can only be met by Jesus. Our sin, for example. Both show the importance of faith. Both are daughters. Did you notice that? One is the daughter of an earthly ruler. The other one is called daughter by the ultimate ruler. One is dead, the other is not really living in terms of quality of life, and both experience the delivering power of Jesus. And there are a few lessons here for us. The first is this: Jesus is for people. He is for the ruler, and he is for the hemorrhaging woman, and he is for the little girl. Whether overseers or outcasts, it doesn't matter. It shows us that all kinds of people, high and low, need Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. You and I need Jesus. It shows that all kinds of people, high and low, can come to Jesus. Isn't that awesome? He's not just there for the religious elite. And to paraphrase someone, no one is so high they don't need him, and no one is so far they can't come to him. How about you? Have you come to Jesus? The other thing I would point out here, I like how John MacArthur says, very pithy, he says, an interruption became an opportunity. As I think about this account, and I was convicted in my own life on this, how often are you and I so laser-focused on our own life, our own stuff, our own priorities, our own work, even our own ministry, because notice ministry interrupts ministry here for Jesus, that we may be ignoring the huge opportunities that interruptions, that we might look view as interruptions, present for us. Is it possible you could serve, even in ministry, right? Is it possible you could serve in Trinity Kids? You're so laser focused on the kids, but what about the person who's working with you? Might there be a ministry opportunity there, but we might miss it? Or to be so about our work in the workplace that we miss the people around us? So laser focused in on our to-do list that we're not giving God room to bring things out of the opportunities, the interruptions, and the white space between the tasks? An interruption became an opportunity. Well, the story continues because Jesus' journey does. Verses 23 and 24, for the rest of the time, I'm just going to be in the Matthew account. There's more in the Mark account. You can read that on your own. But it says here, verses 23 and 24, it says, and when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Back then, historians will tell us that you know, some of these mourners, by the way, they might be legit, right? A girl has died. But it's possible that some or all of them are hired, right? It's kind of weird to us today. But back then, they would have professional mourners. You'd hire these flute players and hire professional mourners, people who would come and they'd wail and cry and lament to augment the sadness, the overwhelming sadness of the event of a death. We don't do that at our funerals. But that was something back then. And so Jesus comes into the midst of this, and clearly because that's going on, the girl has clearly died. And then in the midst of it, he says something really shocking. He says, the girl's not dead, but sleeping. Now, I don't think Jesus is being literal here. I think he's being beautiful. Isn't it awesome? Because by saying the word sleeping, he's speaking into the temporary nature of death. In a world of death, when Jesus comes on the scene, death turns into sleep. Because what happens to people when they sleep? We all experienced it today. You wake up. Jesus makes death into sleep. Of course, he gets laughed at. They don't understand. I find it very interesting that the scoffers end up, he tells them to go away, right? They're the ones who he told to go away. The scoffers end up separated from Jesus and his work. Those with faith come to Jesus and receive his deliverance. You notice that? It's true in this account, and so it is in the whole of the human condition. By the way, if you or I are laughed at for what we believe and do as Christians, and Christians are often ridiculed, don't be surprised, and we're in good company. Well, the Matthew account closes with these incredible words, verses 25 and 26. It says, "But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went through all that district." That's incredible. And it shows us, thirdly, that Jesus has authority even over death. Who is this? I mean, seriously, think about that. You can't touch that kind of power. And folks, don't we need that kind of hope? In a world of death, there's a few implications of this, and I'm going to close with some applications. How many of you like puzzles? Are there any puzzle people in here? Yeah, a few hands. People who are problem solvers and who have patience. You got to have both. Some people like to do those 1,000-piece puzzles. Right? You put it together, and as you're putting it together, an image starts to get formed, right? Usually the image that's on the box. Matthew, figuratively speaking, kind of referring to what I was saying earlier, he's been putting together puzzle pieces with every activity we've seen with Jesus. And if the puzzle box says Messiah, the image that's being formed is Jesus. And so we see here once again that he's not only God in the flesh, the Son of God, God the Son, he is the promised Messiah, the deliverer. And his resume, figuratively speaking, is being built. Because later on, even somebody with the stature, John the Baptist, he kind of doubts a little bit, right? We can relate to him. He's suffering. He's in prison. That's sometimes when those temptations come. And so it says in Matthew 11, 2 through 6, he says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Hope has come because the Messiah has, for them and for us. And philosophically speaking, in a defense of the Christian faith kind of way, we would expect this, wouldn't we? Think about it. If God is real, we would expect him to be all-powerful. If he's all-powerful, that would mean he would have power even over death, wouldn't he? And so if he has power over death, we'd expect any credible religious revelation of him, I don't know, like the Bible, to declare and demonstrate his power over death, or at least we shouldn't be surprised by it. In fact, if he should come as God incarnate, as the Messiah, we should not be as surprised by it. Maybe we should expect that he would have authority over death, and lo and behold, that's exactly what we see. And it gets even more specific than that, because what have we seen so far? And this is on the heels of it. We've seen that Jesus has authority to forgive sin, and he even came to call sinners. People like you and me. But where's hope regarding our sin, even with forgiveness, if he can't save us from the consequences of sin, which is death? But he shows that he has authority over both. And they go together. They're almost like two sides of the same coin. It's as old as the garden, right? If you know your Bibles, you know that back in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, it says, "Then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Paul later on in Romans, he's building up an argument. I'm just going to pull a sentence out of it, just out of the blue here. But Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Where is the hope in a world of sin and death? It's only found in someone who has authority over both, who's approved by God and whose power is working through him. And isn't that our hope? Because later on, what's going to happen? He's going to die on the cross for our sins, isn't he? And then he's going to rise again from the dead, paying for our sin and defeating our death. And so the hope we see here is our hope too. In a world of sin, disease, and death, Jesus is the one, the Savior, who brings life. Praise God. And so in view of all this, a few takeaways for us before we come to the communion table. And the first few are those for those who are Christians, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you're trusting in his person, his finished work, you put your faith in him. What I want to remind you of in view of God's word this morning is that death is not greater than Jesus. Therefore, nothing is. So you can trust this Messiah with your eternal life, but also with life itself. Anything in life, all that comes at you in it. If Jesus is greater than death, then he's greater than anything that comes at us in life. And secondly, because Jesus has authority over death, we need not fear it. And for that matter, anything else. What are you fearing right now? Let faith displace fear. Look again to Jesus. And for those who have yet to put their faith in Jesus, you've never crossed yet that line of repentance and faith, I need to tell you, in view of our scriptures this morning and the whole of scripture, nothing can overcome Jesus. And as we've seen, anyone can come to Jesus. So the question is, will you? You are not so well off that you don't need him. You can't be saved by good works, religion. You need a Savior, and Jesus is the only Savior. You're not so well off that you don't need him, and you're not so far off, no matter who you are or what you've done, that you can't come to him. So will you? Will you come to him by faith? John 11:25-26 says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? How about you?